Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for, again, another opportunity to hear you, to allow you to speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would have an environment that we can do that we just lay aside our schedules or different things that our thoughts can be captivated by, and just give these next few moments to you, that your Holy Spirit might speak to us, that you might take the words off the pages of our Bible and make them part of ourselves. Pray, Lord, for those relationships this morning that have been marred by sin. We pray that, like the apostle, we would see the Lord today. We would see you, and that everything would grow strangely dim, Lord, in light of you. That our priorities would change this morning as we look to the Lord. Those things that we cannot change, we look to the Lord this morning. Speak to us. Speak to those here this morning that don't know you, that don't have that relationship. I pray that they would see what Paul sees this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning we're going to start our study in the book of Corinthians. And I think that this is going to be a timely series that we're going to be looking at. We've entitled this series, Called to be Saints. As we're, of course, building next door, getting ready to make that transition, that we want to look at a church that dealt with a lot of different issues. And I think these issues that we're about to study are going to be issues that all of us will be able to relate to. And so our first study this morning is entitled, Be Different. And as you're turning there, kind of an update next door. They did bring the roof in. The roof came in on Thursday, and they just started putting that up. And tomorrow they'll start to pour the buildings that attach to the existing building out there. There's like a mother's room, there's prayer rooms, there's a lot of other little foyer areas that they have to pour. And so they'll be doing that tomorrow. And we're still, as I understand, on schedule for December to go into the new facility. So that's, of course, all subject to change in the world of building, you know, so that's kind of, are we being picketed today? People always give me updates on, you know, we aren't, praise God. Okay, so we're being picketed out there, that's great. So everything's going on according to schedule, you know, so, of course, 2 o'clock today is our Spanish service. Pastor Fausto gives a double dose in Espanol, that's at 2 o'clock. And at 6 o'clock, Young Adults Refuge, that's at 6, come out and join us for that. Wednesday nights, we're going through our study in the book of Ephesians, Riches in Christ. And this coming Wednesday, we'll be looking at the second prayer of the Apostle Paul, a prayer for strength. And that will be this Wednesday night along with communion. So come on out and join us for that. Well, let's look here now at this new series, Called to be Saints, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, Be Different. Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There was a dinner party in which all of the kind of the mucky muck of society were invited to, and this actor was the guest speaker at this dinner party. And as the evening kind of wound down, it came time for the actor to come up and give his little monologue, his little speech to the people. And as he got up there, he looked over his audience and he says, is there anything that anyone would like me to recite tonight? And there was no response. And this elderly retired minister in the back raised his hand. He says, I'd like you to recite the 23rd Psalm. And so the actor kind of hesitating says, okay, I'll recite the 23rd Psalm with the condition that when I'm done reciting it, you have to recite it. And the pastor says, okay, I'll do that. So the actor gets up there and he recites the 23rd Psalm with eloquence. And by the time he was done, he had the standing ovation. People were clapping, applauding him. And then he calls the minister up. And here's this minister with a crackly voice that had been preaching all of his life. And he gets up there and he recites the 23rd Psalm with the results that there wasn't a dry eye in the whole place. The actor then walks up to the minister, puts his arms around him, and he says, "Folks, do you see the difference between the way he recited it and I recited it? You see, I know Psalm 23, but this minister knows the shepherd of Psalm 23. See, that's the difference that Christ makes. It's one thing to know about Jesus Christ. It's quite another thing to know him personally. It was a man by the name of Francis Schaeff who said these words, "We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians." It's one thing to speak about God's love. It's another thing to exhibit God's love. It's one thing to talk about God's forgiveness. It's another thing to extend it to other people. I kind of wish this church we were studying this morning would be a model of what we should do. But unfortunately, there are often times that people portray to us a model of what we should not do. And that's what we come to in our study here this morning in 1 Corinthians. It is a church that had lots and lots of problems. And I kind of encourage you this morning to take notes as we do an overview of this book and we give a lot of information because we're going to be in this book for a while. And writing down this stuff will help us to get a grasp of what this epistle or this book is really all about. First of all, this was a divided church. This was a church of many divisions. Matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 12, we read, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas,' and the ultra-spiritual ones were saying, 'I am of Christ.'" So you have a church that was divided. Four different groups that comprise what we call the church at Corinth. All four of these groups vying for preeminence, wanting to be the first one of all four groups. It was also a defiled church. You know, you can't help but read this book that you see the sin that is so rampant in this church. Matter of fact, when we get into chapter 5, we'll find out that incest was being committed in the church, and the church thought nothing of it. They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. There was immorality that was running rampant within the church, and Paul had to address it. It was a church that was walking in blatant sin. But not only that, it was a disgraceful church. We get to chapter 6, we find that brothers within the church were taking each other to court. They had little issues that were taking place, civil issues between each other, and they were actually getting their attorneys, going before the judges, and having the judges work out their Christian issues. How we see this even today in the body of Christ. This was a large city. It's estimated that in this first century, there was as many as 700,000 people that lived in the city, kind of like North Rialto, you know, kind of a large, large metropolitan city. 700,000 people, a city of vice. It was known for its sin. Matter of fact, one of the meanest things you could ever say to someone would be to call them a Corinthian. Today you could call someone a chismoso or chismosa or something like that, and they go, "Oh, whatever." Call them a Corinthian, that would really tick them off. Because the term Corinthian was synonymous with someone that was a liar, that was a drunk, that was immoral. Matter of fact, when the Greeks would put on various plays, if a drunk came on the scene or someone that was just lewd, was obnoxious, he was always called a Corinthian. So Corinthian was synonymous with being sinful. Now to top it off, this church abounded in sin, then they had the guts to ask Paul theological questions. Here's this church that has all of this sin that is just oozing out of it, and they start asking theological questions about the resurrection. They start asking questions about Christian liberty. It's kind of like when you begin to share the gospel with someone that is in sin, that needs the Lord, and they go, "Well, what about the pygmies in Africa? What about the sinners in Rialto?" And we like to change gears when it starts hitting home. And so they start asking these ideas about Christian liberty, about marriage, and they start asking questions about, you know, the various ordinances of the church. But Paul can't even deal with that until he gets to chapter 7. There is so much sin, there is so much disobedience to the Lord, that before he could even begin to answer their questions, Paul had to first of all confront their sin. Now, you talk about a church that was filled with the world. How did it happen? Well, it's kind of like a boat. A boat's a wonderful thing when it remains in the water, but when water gets in the boat, that's a tragedy. It's the same thing with a train. A train's a wonderful thing as long as it remains on the track, but the second a train gets off the track, you're talking destruction. I had a friend of mine a number of years ago that works down here. I guess it's a switch yard down here in Bloomington, just the other side of the bridge, and he said one day they were sitting up there in the tower, and he goes, we watched two trains collide. We knew it was going to happen. There wasn't a thing we could do, and we both sat there as we watched these trains crash. He said they were filled with lumber. He said it looked like toothpicks just flew up in the air. And a train's a great thing on the track, but once it gets off, it causes destruction. Satan's perspective is, if you can't beat him, join him. And that's often one of the great techniques of Satan, is to join the church, to get into the church. And that's exactly what happened at Corinth. Here was a city that was prideful because it had Greek, again, philosophy that was oozing out of it. They had all sorts of different ideas of the purpose of life and how to live your life. And these philosophies had gotten into the church. Now, I want you to note these three ingredients that produce problems. First of all, you have, number one, proud people. You have a church that is full of people, full of pride. Secondly, you got people in the church that are clean to human wisdom. And thirdly, you have people that are desiring to live the lifestyles of the world. So you take pride, you take human wisdom, and you take the lifestyles of the world, and you mix those three together, and you know what that makes? Problems. So here was a church that was filled with problems. Now, this church itself was written to by the apostle. We see this, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So it's foolish to question who the author of this book is. It tells us in chapter 1, it tells us in chapter 16, and then throughout the book, there's various testimonies that Paul gives that later on are found in the other epistles. So to sit there and say, well, I don't know who wrote it, is foolish. Paul wrote this epistle. He wrote it in 56 A.D., and the place that Paul wrote it from was Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 8, Paul was on his third missionary journey, and as he was in Ephesus, it was there that Paul gets word from the church at Corinth that problems had arisen in the church, and they needed to be addressed. It tells us that a delegation was sent, and according to 1 Corinthians 1:11, a man by the name of Cleo sent word to Paul with three individuals telling Paul of the condition of the church. So Paul's initial response was to clear up some of the sins that had taken place and then to respond to some of the questions that had been asked him by this delegation. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, notice this, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So it was addressed specifically to the church of Corinth, but he then injects, with all who are in every place call upon the name of the Lord. So this epistle is for you and for me. It has application to us, as we're about to see in a moment, and it is for us. Yes, it was written 2,000 years ago to a church called Corinth, but at the same time, Paul adds to those that call upon the name of the Lord. I love the late, great Ray Steadman, and he was a very, very favorite author of mine. He pastored a Bible church in Palo Alto, California. And Ray Steadman, when he used to teach 1 Corinthians, and he would stand before his congregation, he'd say, please turn in your Bible to 1 Californians. I like that. Because the more we look at this epistle, the more we say, man, this is like Southern Cal. I mean, this is exactly like Southern California. I look at some of the problems that took place 2,000 years ago, and I see them taking place today in my personal life and in the Bible. And so Paul is writing to these believers that had problems. Now jot down Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 18, because that is the founding of this church. Paul, again on his missionary journey, just left Athens. He now comes over to this city in Greece known as Corinth, And there Paul spends the next 18 months of his life discipling these believers and giving birth to what we commonly call the church at Corinth. I wish I could say that the beginnings of this church was easygoing, but it wasn't. It was a rough city, and Paul actually feared for his very life. Acts 18, 9 and 10 records these words, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.'" So Paul was fearful that he was going to die. He no doubt had threats upon his life because he was preaching the gospel. He was discipling. He was raising up church leaders. And Paul was afraid that someone was going to kill him. So God came to Paul and says, "Listen, you stay here. Don't close your mouth. You keep preaching the word, and I will take care of you." Now, what is the theme of this book? The theme of this epistle is wisdom. It is practical wisdom from God. It is the application of wisdom that is divine, not worldly wisdom. We see worldly wisdom in this church. God offers to this church his divine wisdom. Now, when we get into chapters 7 through 16, we will begin to address the questions that were asked Paul. We will begin to address questions about marriage. You know, is it better to be single or is it better to be married? If you're divorced, can you remarry? And so they begin to ask these questions regarding marriage, which Paul himself answers. What happens if two Christians are together and one of them deserts the other one? What do they do? And so when we get to chapter 7, we will address the subject of marriage and singleness. We'll look at that. Another question is about Christian liberty. Is there certain places I should go to? Is there certain places I should not go to? Is there certain things I should eat? Is there certain things I should not drink? What are certain things that the Bible is silent about that I am able to do or I should not do? What about spiritual gifts? We got chapters 12 and 14 that deal with spiritual gifts, and sandwich right in the middle. I like sandwiches. Sandwich right in the middle is chapter 13, which is the chapter of love. We're going to look at spiritual gifts because this church was involved in spiritual gifts, but there was the abuse of spiritual gifts. Are spiritual gifts for today? What about the Lord's Supper? Is that an ordinance that we need to find ourselves submitting to today? What about the resurrection? What happens when a person dies? Okay, they go to be with the Lord, but what about their body? What happens to their body? Will their body always remain there, or what's going to happen to it? And then we get to chapter 15. We'll look at the resurrection. And chapter 16 deals with the question of giving. And so you'll find that this is a very, very practical book, and it's a book that is very relevant to us today. Here's the key verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, is referred to as the key passage of this book. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, 6, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So it is God's wisdom that Paul is trying to instruct them in. Now, here's the brief outline that I'm going to give you, and then we'll begin to get into our study this morning. The first nine verses is an introduction. It's Paul's greeting to these believers. I want us to note that as we look at these first nine verses, this is the church the way God sees it. And I want us to take note of that. We will look at Jesus from beginning to end in these first nine verses. Matter of fact, in these first nine verses, Jesus Christ is mentioned nine times in nine verses. This is the church the way God sees it. Then, in chapter 1, verses 10 through chapter 6 is reproof. Paul then begins to correct the sins that were blatantly taking place within the church, and Paul begins to deal with the divisions, the disputes, the defilements, all of these things that he has heard about. Then in chapter 7 through the remainder of the book, chapter 16 is instruction. Paul then begins to answer the questions that were asked him by the believers in the church. So we have greeting, we have reproof, and we have instructions. But before we begin this morning, we're going to look at these nine verses before us. Now, I want to tell you how important these nine verses are. I've never seen this before. I've taught this book three times, and I got to tell you, I've never noticed this before. These first nine verses are jam-packed with Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you, if I was Paul, I would not have started it with these first nine verses. I would have started in verse 10, and I would have started ripping someone's face off. That's what I would have done. Because this church was in sin, and it should be dealt with, but Paul doesn't start there. Paul starts with Jesus Christ. Why? Because if this church had put Jesus Christ first, they would not be having the problems in the first six chapters. If we would see Jesus Christ this morning, our marriage would be different. If we would see Jesus Christ this morning, our problems may not dissolve, but our attitude towards them would. And what all of us need this morning, regardless of where we're at with the Lord, is we need to get a fresh glimpse of Jesus this morning. Before we begin this letter of correction, we have got to see Jesus Christ as the answer to our faithlessness. We need to see Jesus Christ as the answer to a stronger faith, a sweeter fellowship. Jesus is the answer. So what I'm going to do this morning as we look at these nine verses, I want to give you nine facts about Jesus Christ contained in these nine verses. The first one is in verse 1, fact number 1, Jesus is our authority. Our authority comes from God. Paul's authority was derived from God. He says in verse 1, Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes our brother. Notice as Paul starts this letter of correction, he starts not with his opinion, not with the backing of a church council, but his very calling, his very words were God-breathed. It came from God. You know, as a parent, that is the best way to be a parent, is to speak, thus saith the Lord. I mean, your kids can say, well, Dad, why do I have to do this? Because I say so. Well, okay, Dad, whatever. But when you say, it's because that's what the Bible says. That's what God says. You know, that carries some weight. And you better be able to base it off the Scriptures. And so Paul could come up with all of these opinions, why you shouldn't be divided, why you should just love each other and get along. He could have said all of that. But his basis for what he's about to say is the fact that God called him. God gave him this position. It wasn't a church council that got together and says, you know, Paul, I think you'd make a good apostle. I think that's what you'll be. You're now an apostle. It wasn't that way. It was God's idea. God called Paul to be an apostle. We have people that come to our doors, generally on Saturdays, with their little briefcases and their little 10-speeds, and they come up and they want to talk to us about God. And often the terminology that they use, we want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. Oh, really? You know, based upon who their Jesus is determines whether the door stays open or the door is shut. And when you start to pry a little deeper and you say, when you say Jesus Christ, what do you mean by Jesus Christ? Well, we believe that he was a creature and da-da-da-da-da. Or we believe that him and Lucifer were brothers, da, 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 da. And they go on. And that's not the Jesus that Paul is talking about. The authority that Paul derived was from God. It was from the Lord God. And Paul was not speaking of opinion. This book that is on your lap, it does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And that's the very basis by which Paul is going to make these corrections and Paul is going to give directions. Notice, by the will of God. It was God's plan. How we need to know we're called, whether it's marriage, whether it's ministry, whatever it might be, because we're going to be tested in our calling. We're going to be tested in the commitments that we make. And how we need to know right from the beginning that this is what God would have me to do, so that when the tests come, we stand firm and we're hanging in there. So Paul knew it was God's will, he knew it was God's calling, and he knew that he was divinely empowered by God. And then he inserts this little phrase here in verse 1, and Sosthenes, our brother. This goes back to Acts 18:17, and Sosthenes was a ruler of the synagogue. He was an official of the synagogue. He kept order of the synagogue. Well, as Paul was preaching, Sosthenes decided to make a stand for Paul, and the result was he was beaten by the Jews. Now some would look at this and say, well, that's the last time I take a stance for the Lord. Really? You know, I found out over the years that when we're beat up, oftentimes it turns out to be a glory to the Lord and a benefit to us. Have you learned that that's true? That when you go through trials, as beat up as you may become, it actually is a blessing in disguise? Later on we find that Sosthenes becomes a minister of the Lord. It was maybe that beating that transformed his heart and caused him to recognize what I did was the right thing. I do believe in the Lord. I don't care what happens to me. I'm going to keep trusting Him. And oftentimes it's being beat up by the world that produces something beautiful within us. Well, that was the same testimony that Sosthenes could give to us this morning. And so, first fact about Jesus Christ is that He is our authority. It's not us, it's not this church, it's Jesus Christ. The second thing in verse 2 is, Jesus gives us our character. Notice verse 2. "And to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling." Notice the word church there in verse 2. The word church is the Greek word ekklesia, which means calling out, are the called out. The church is not a building. A church is the people. There are people here today, but not every person that is here is a member of the church. Because the church is made up of individuals that God has called out of the world and has now brought into the family of God. We often think of it as a physical building. We're building a church. No, we're building a building. That's what that is. God's building the church. We're building a building. And the building will house the church, will house the believers. So it's simply those that God has picked out of the world and has placed into what we commonly call the church or God's family. Notice that this church is called the Church of God. It's not called the Church of Paul. It's called the Church of God. You know why? Because it's not Paul's, it's not mine, it's not yours, it's God's. You know, that makes life so much easier in ministry when you know that when there's problems, God, that's your problem, this is your church. I'm not going to sweat it. I was just thinking this morning, I was thinking of Exodus when God was telling the priests the garments they had to wear. You know, they couldn't wear polyester. I don't know why, but couldn't wear polyester. You know why? Because ministry should be a no-sweat thing. It should be a no-sweat. It's not really my problem, it's God's. This church with problems that exist are not really mine. Yes, I am a steward of God. I am supposed to maintain and help keep organized what God has entrusted to me, but really, you belong to the Lord. This church belongs to the Lord. And so what we have here in these first 9 verses is the church that God sees. This is how God looks at His church. And these facts that He's describing about Jesus Christ is the way God really sees it. Now when we get into verses 10 through 31, we're going to see the church the way the world sees it. And we're going to see our witness before others. And again, what a poor witness this church had become. Notice the church that is at Corinth. Now, as far back as we could see, Corinth has its origin 700 BC. So this church was a church, you know, the city was like 2,700 years old. It was an old city. It was destroyed in the first century, but then rebuilt again in 46 BC by Julius Caesar. It became sort of the trendy community or a trendy town in Greece. It probably about as close as we could compare it to would be kind of like Las Vegas is what it became. It sort of became known as Sin City. It became a city that if you wanted to get wild and you wanted to go crazy, you went to Corinth. Corinth was a city of drunkenness. It was a city of prostitution. It was a city to get wild in. Matter of fact, one of the major patron gods of Corinth was the god Venus, the goddess of love. And there was a temple there to Venus in which over 1,000 temple prostitutes were committed to its worship. Worship included, again, immorality. And so you had this city that was a city of vice. It was a city of homosexuality. It was a city of prostitution. It was a city of drunkenness. It was a city full of thieves and murders. It was just a wild, wild community. And it's to this place that God handpicks some souls to be part of what we call the church. You know, the light shines the brightest in the darkest place. I think of the country of India. You talk about a dark place. A place that they boast of over 1 million gods. They worship rats, mice, mother-in-laws. They worship all sorts of things. You're laughing, but it's true. And they worship, that shows how deceived they are. So they worship these things. And you talk about the church standing out in such a dark place. I mean, you're going down the street, they have these little Hindu parades, and they're going circles around their idols, they're worshiping cobras and all the stuff that's going on. And then you see the church that is loving Jesus Christ, praying for each other, loving the Lord. Boy, you talk about light in a dark place. Well, that's really what God desired here. It was such a city of debauchery. Notice he refers to these believers, this is God's perspective, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified or sanctification means to be set apart. It's to make holy or to make pure. The moment we give our lives to Jesus Christ, God sets us aside to make us holy people. Now, yes, we must cooperate with God in this process of holiness, but it is God's initial work. It is God who separates us from the world, puts us into what is commonly called a church, and then starts this process of sanctification, which is really the producing of Christ-like character in us. The person that I have been for 9 months, a year, is not the same person that I was a year ago. And hopefully you're the same way too. Hopefully it's for the better. Hopefully over the last year we become more Christ-like through what we have gone through and we become more like Him. And then He refers to them not only as sanctified, referring to their character, but He refers to them as saints. You know the word saint means separate ones or holy ones? The term saint is used 66 times in the Bible. And as we've said before, I don't think there's any word in the Bible that Satan is more twisted than the word saint. When you think of the word saint, what do you think of? And let me just, here's the three guidelines of the church, of the Catholic Church. First of all, they teach that a saint is some elite individual within the church. Secondly, a saint is someone that has found themselves involved in at least two miracles. Where do they come up with this number two miracle? And then thirdly, they're always dead before they're finally acknowledged as a saint. And that's absolutely crazy. First of all, you're not some elite person. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the sinful group of believers, and he calls them saints. Secondly, they're not dead. They're alive. They're not dead. They're very much alive. And you talk about miracles. If you're a saint, you are a miracle because God's transferred you out of darkness. So you think about this. You're some elite person. You've committed two, or been involved in two miracles, and then you die, and then they shoot you with a cannon, or they canonize you, and then now you're now a saint. That's crazy. That isn't it at all. A saint is simply a true believer in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Matter of fact, if you want to call me Saint Terry, you'd be right in doing so. And it even sounds right, too, when you think about it. Because you can call each other saints, because if we truly are believers in the Lord, and we truly are true believers in the Lord, then we are saints. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." He's describing saints. And you think of all the problems they were going through, he calls them saints. Why? Because this is how God sees them. This is the way the Lord sees us and how we need to see things from God's perspective. Now, the third thing in verse 2, we have another thing in verse 2. The third thing is, Jesus is our unity. Notice this, the latter part of verse 2. "With all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that the church was not limited to Corinth. I want you to notice that. And I think that that's important to note, because I think sometimes as Christians we can become so localized in what we think is God's plan. We can become so localized in what we think is the church. It's just like we don't necessarily think that Calvary Chapel Rialto is the only church that you can be blessed in, but why chance it? Why try anything else? I mean, if this is where God's called you and this is where you sense the Lord is, then why do anything else? There's nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, we recognize that any church that's preaching the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, anyone that is exalting the Bible as the Word of God and is preaching Jesus Christ is part of the family of God. That's what the Bible teaches. And so he's emphasizing, it's not just you guys, but we're talking about anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord. Now I say all that to say, as he concludes here in verse 2, their Lord and ours. It's important to know that. Yes, methods of Christian service can change, but principles never do. We may have different ways of worshiping God, but if it is truly the Lord Jesus, where, you know, there's different groups that have choirs and all of this stuff, and there's nothing wrong with that. If that's their way of exalting God and worshiping God, I think that's wonderful. But as long as He's our Lord, that's fine. Now, my concern is that today there's this ecumenical movement where we are attempting to produce unity. You know, I don't manufacture unity, I'm to maintain it. When we get into Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to begin to speak about the unity of the faith. And as a Christian, I don't create and I don't manufacture unity, I'm to maintain it. Because if I'm in Jesus Christ and you're in Jesus Christ, we already have a basis for unity. It's Jesus Christ. But for us to say, let's forget about all doctrine, let's forget about, you know, all things that pertain to the Bible, let's just love each other. Well, we are to love each other, but we cannot have unity apart from being in Christ. It is receiving Jesus Christ and being unified in Him. The fourth thing we see in verse 3 is Jesus gives satisfaction. Verse 3 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the order in which we find peace. Grace then leads way to peace. There is no peace until we experience the grace of God. We cannot experience in our life satisfaction. We cannot experience fulfillment apart from Jesus Christ. Now, he's emphasizing this to a church that was in a wealthy area, a church that was trendy, a church that had everything the world had to offer, but they were lacking. Our sufficiency and our satisfaction is to be found in Jesus Christ. And let me just say that satisfaction comes from the inside, not from the outside. We live in a society where we think that things make us happy. No, they don't. All they do is complicate things. So you buy some expensive rims on your car, and now you worry, and you lie awake at night, and I wonder who's going to steal them first, you know, and you're wondering about that. You get a new car, and you park it 40 miles from the grocery store, you know. I'll just take a shuttle over there, you know, and make sure no one scratches my car. I remember years ago, we bought a new car, and we were like that, too. We parked it across the street. Somebody pushed a shopping cart across the street and jacked our car across the street. I don't know what the odds are. It's like a direct hit, you know, just like a missile. And just things in and of themselves, they just create problems oftentimes. They just make life so complicated. But because satisfaction comes as a byproduct of knowing and loving the Lord. We try to fill it with all sorts of different things, but it really comes through the grace of God. We experience peace with God and peace with one another. Notice it's from God our Father, the source, and from Jesus Christ, the channel. God is the source, and it comes to us through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So are you satisfied this morning? Then if you are, it's because you know Jesus. If you say, well, I don't know Jesus, then you're only temporarily satisfied because it will leave. Fifthly, in verses 4 and 5, Jesus is our sufficiency. He says in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, as he thinks of these believers, he doesn't say, oh, what a bummer you folks are. Wait until I get to verse 10 so I can start ripping your face. But we'll just go through the formalities right now. And he doesn't do that. He looks at these believers and he loves them and he is thankful. Why? Because he's seen them through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning you think, oh, my husband, the couch slug. Oh, yes, I know him well. Every time he gets up, there's this indentation where his body was laying on the couch. I know that slug husband of mine. Well, let me just tell you, you need to look at your husband through the eyes of Jesus. You may have a situation this morning that is just not going to be fixed and just have to be blunt. But I'll tell you, you look at your situation through the eyes of Jesus and it makes all the difference in the world. Seeing Jesus Christ. I think of Isaiah chapter 6 where King Uzziah died. He was a great king, brought great reformation to Israel, got rid of all the false idols. And Isaiah says, the day that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You know, in our life, kings pass away, dreams are crashed against the stones, things that we've invested in don't pay off. When those times happen, we need to see the Lord. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's seeing the Lord. He's seeing God right now in this tough situation of a church that's defiled. And what does he see? He sees Jesus Christ. So he's able to say, I give thanks always concerning you. Because he sees the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with complimenting people and basically telling people they're doing a good job, especially if they're Christians and they're submitting to God and God's using them. When I was first saved in the church, we were taught that if you complimented people, you took away their reward. That is so goofy. So your wife says, honey, you haven't complimented me in 27 years. Well, I meant it 27 years ago when I said it, and if I take it back, I'll let you know. That doesn't get it. We need to tell each other that we appreciate each other. We need to compliment each other. Now, if we're doing things in order to be acknowledged by people and to be noticed by them and praised by them, then according to Matthew 6:1, we've got it in full. We've been paid in full. But if we're with the right motive, serving God, wanting to be a blessing to people, and along the way someone compliments us and thanks us for our faithfulness, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. That's proper. But to simply do it to be acknowledged by men is wrong. Let's face it, in our families, we got drama. Every family has drama. Every family's got some uncle they wish they could, in arbitration, trade away for a niece or somebody else, you know, and say, I'll trade you two uncles for this one or just like this, or about how about four kids for one kid and we'll trade this and do that. And we like to do stuff like that, but you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. How true that is. But still, we're a family. We don't cease to be a family. And so Paul looks at them and sees Jesus Christ so that his heart says, I don't cease to give thanks for you. He says, for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. He recognized the pit that these believers had come out of. David says, Lord, you've saved me out of the miry clay, out of the slippery pit. You've saved my life. Verse 5, then in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge. Another way of saying that is that through Jesus Christ, you found sufficiency. Now think about what that implies. When you talk about Christ being the all-sufficient one, first of all, Jesus Christ gives purpose to life, doesn't he? I heard a statistic sometime back that teenage suicide was up 400%. Now, why would our young people be taking their lives? Because they have no purpose. They don't see a reason to live. They don't see a reason to exist. How many of us this morning maybe lack purpose? Why am I here? What am I doing? I'll tell you, you come to know Jesus Christ and you'll find purpose for living. Someone that never read a book will want to read the Bible, will want to find out what God has in store for them, will want to learn more and more about Jesus Christ. How the sufficiency of Christ changes our relationships. I've seen couples come to the Lord that have been at odds with each other. Now they love each other. I watched something the other night on the news, and it was kind of amusing. It was amazing, really. They were talking about this trend that's happening in society where you got husbands and wives both choosing careers, separate careers. They went on to note that way back in eons and eons, it used to be the man that had the career, and the wife was supportive of the husband and so forth, but that's all changed now. And so now you've got a wife seeking a career, you have a husband seeking a career, and they said that the aftermath of that is they're going two separate directions. And they believe that one of the reasons the divorce rate is so high is because you have a couple that's going two different ways. And then when they finally go through divorce, you know, where do you want the kids to go and all of this? And it's a big mess. But coming to Jesus Christ changes all of that. Our relationship with God becomes first, then it's our spouse, then it's our children, then it's our other relationships. And Jesus changes all of that. But along with that, Jesus brings to us priority. I know couples here that actually use their vacation time to do mission trips. I mean, now, who would do that? Only someone whose priorities have been changed. Someone that has come to know the Lord. Someone that has been changed by the Lord in their priorities and someone that is different in their relationship and the purpose of life. So not only had their priorities all changed, but also in all speech. Their mouth had been cleaned by the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We should not be surprised when coworkers spew out profanities because that's what's in their heart. As a Christian, our mouth should not spew out profanities and things that are wrong because our heart is filled with the Lord. Out of our lips come things such as prayer and praise and sharing the Lord, because it's what's filling our heart. So he says, in all speech and all knowledge, reference to the fact that they were growing in their relationship with God. Now you read the rest of this epistle, you go, where do you find that? Again, this is how they started. This is where they were at with the Lord. And God is showing all this to Paul. The sixth thing in verse 6 is Jesus makes us a witness. Jesus makes us a witness. Verse 6. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. What an amazing statement as he describes these believers that at one point were witnesses for the Lord. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. When you become a child of Jesus Christ, you become a witness for the Lord. And God begins to change us from the inside out. Our behavior begins to change because our heart's been changed. And so as Paul looked at these believers, he went on to note that their testimony for Jesus Christ had gone forth. And you know what? Let me just say this, that sometimes I've heard people say, well, I don't have to witness with my lips. My life is a witness. Whoa, how spiritual you are. Do you know that even Jesus, as spiritual as he was, witnessed with his mouth? Surely none of us would say that we're more spiritual than Christ. And so Jesus witnessed with his mouth, but he witnessed with his life. Our life, without a doubt, is the most powerful witnessing tool that there is. But there are times in which our lips need to be open in order to testify for the Lord. The seventh fact about Jesus Christ is in verse 7, Jesus is our expectation, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that word gift here in verse 7. That word gift is the word by which we get our word charismatic from, charisma. It's talking about a spiritual endowment, a spiritual gift that is given to us, a spiritual enablement that's given to us by God. Now, when we get into chapters 12, 13, and 14, we will talk about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are to be used in love. They don't use them in love. Spiritual gifts are to be used to build others up for God's glory until the Lord returns. When we get into these chapters, we'll look at speaking in tongues, we'll look at prophecy, we'll look at gifts of healing, we'll look at all of these things, and we'll see what the Bible says about these gifts. Notice that you're not lacking in any gift, but you're awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word eagerly means stretching the neck. Let me ask you this morning, are you stretching your neck looking for the Lord's return? I was amazed last night, I was watching the news, and they were talking about Mount St. Helens, and they had this guy standing in front of Mount St. Helens. These guys love this stuff. So they're standing in front of Mount St. Helens, they go, at any moment this thing could blow up. I thought, well, get my worst reporter there quick, you know, thing's going to go. And then they zoomed over to this volcano that's in Italy that's been going off for 4,000 years. They go, oh, and this one's an active volcano. And they're talking about how the volcanoes lead to these various earthquakes and all of this stuff. To me, as I was watching, I thought, you know, this is nothing. It just means the Lord's coming back is all it means. Some of us this week noticed gas went up a nickel. The Lord's definitely coming back. That proved it right there. And we sometimes don't even want the Lord to come back. Well, Lord, don't come back until I get that promotion, please. Don't come back. Hold it off just a little bit, just another week, and then you can come back. Or, Lord, wait until I get that new car I've been saving for 4 years. Then you can come back after I drive it for a week or something and put my first scratch on. Then you can come back. And it's because we're putting all of our stock in this world and we're not thinking spiritual. And that's what this church was doing. They were so earthly minded, they were of no spiritual good. I believe we need to be so heavenly minded that we are of earthly good. You know, the New Testament church was always talking about the return of the Lord. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope of his return fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So notice this anticipation of the Lord's return, thinking of God's return purifies us. It keeps us living holy lives. Revelation 22:20, He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let me ask you, are you looking for Jesus' return? The other night, of course, they found the body of that woman by the last name of Hack, where her husband murdered her in bed, and then she got buried in a dump. And I'm looking at all that. You know the only way to fix that is for Jesus Christ to return. That's the only way to fix it. I'm so tired of hearing about Scott Peterson. I watch some of these trials on television and all this stuff that goes on, and you just get so tired of it. Get tired of diseases they can't fix. You get tired of people being taken advantage of, people being sinned against, people abusing each other. That's why we need to look for the Lord's return. He's the only one that can fix this mess that we're in. It's anticipating His return. The eighth fact about Jesus Christ is in verse 8. Jesus Christ is our confirmation. He says, "Who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word confirm means to guarantee or to make sure. Isn't it great to know that whatever project God starts, He always finishes it? We are such flakes when it comes to projects. I almost feel like driving in my garage with blindfolded now. I just really did. Because when I pull in, I see things that I've started. I got this molding. I think I've had it for a year and a half. It's just sitting in there. It needs to go up on a ceiling, you know? And I just can't seem to get myself to do it. And then you go into Home Depot and there's the oops paint there where they made a mistake. Some people think God made oops Christians. Oops, there's a 5-gallon model right there, and there's a quart model like this. And we think that God makes mistakes. No, He doesn't. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing. What thing? That He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We start things, we don't finish them. Some are saying, well, praise God, I already got my Christmas tree lights up. They've been on all since last year. I'm like, I'm ready to go. But whatever God starts, He finishes. And then He injects another word, which I like, blameless. The other word, blameless, means not to be called in. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be called in for judgment. We're going to be called in for rewards. Judgment's already been dealt with. And I say all that to say that, you know what? Jesus Christ is the only one that can bring us blameless. He is the only one that can confirm us. Self-made religion and just all the things that we do to try to make ourselves holy or to appear holy are nothing. Now, if we cooperate with God, that's one thing. But if we're doing those things in order to attempt to make ourselves that way, it'll never work. It is a work that God must do in us and through us. And lastly, number 9, the 9th fact about Jesus in verse 9 is Jesus is our fellowship. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What a title for Jesus, faithful. That's a term that I probably one of the most favorite terms of the Lord, called the faithful one. I think of Revelation 19:11 when Jesus Christ returns. It says, "Behold, a white horse, and He who sat upon it is called faithful and true." What a great description of God, faithful and true. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Isn't it great to know that when we're faithless, He's faithful? We could be so committed and be so faithless. Jesus is faithful. It says, "Through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son." The word fellowship is the word koinonia, which means partnership. What partnership do we have with God through Jesus Christ? We put our faith in Him. We trusted that when Christ went to the cross, He took our sins. What partnership do I have with other people that they put their faith in Jesus Christ? You know, I can't fellowship with non-Christians because we don't have a partnership. They don't have a partnership with God. I don't have a partnership with them. Genuine fellowship comes through a relationship with God. Let me ask you, do you have a partnership with God? Are you in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? He says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "By one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." That's what we're talking about. Let me ask you this morning, how do you see your situation this morning? Do you see it as bleak? Do you see it as no way out? Or do you see Jesus? Because I believe that seeing Jesus will help us when we get into verse 10 next week. Seeing Jesus as the answer to a lack of fellowship. Seeing Jesus as the answer to a lack of commitment. Seeing Jesus Christ as the answer to a lack of love and obedience. It's seeing Jesus Christ. This week I was going through some things, and as I began to study this, I said, oh, Lord, forgive me. We can get so short-sighted and miss the big picture. Yes, things are difficult. There are some things that can't be changed. We know that. But looking at Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world. And I encourage you this morning, will you look to Jesus Christ? Will you look to Him this morning? We're not guaranteeing that the problems will cease, but our attitude and the outlook will sure change if we can see Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much, Lord, for those that are here this morning. And again, Lord, as I think of these first nine verses, Lord, those facts about Jesus make life worth living. Life can be so difficult at times. It can be such a lack of direction, Lord, and even a desire to go on. But looking at Jesus Christ makes all the difference. Help each one of us this day and this week to focus on you, to look to the Lord. As Moses said, look to the Lord and be saved. Let us look to you. I pray this morning for those that are with us that don't know you. I ask, Lord, that they would look to faith in Jesus Christ right now. They would recognize these things we spoke about are impossible apart from you. Lord, I pray for those this morning that are suffering physically, that are suffering, Lord, even depressed, that this morning they would get their eyes off themselves back on the Lord. Let them see Jesus as Isaiah did, high and lifted up. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.